I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, my love. Strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you,
communicate.
Resistance forces have attacked a U.S. military base in Syria. This is the first time the illegal military installation located in El Tanf was directly hit in what has been described as a coordinated operation using sophisticated weaponry. It comes just a few days after Israeli warplanes, flying from the direction of the American base, bombed Syria, leaving one Syrian soldier dead and wounding three others. It also follows a terrorist attack in central Damascus, which killed 14 Syrian military personnel. So why is this attack on El Tanf so significant? This American base had never been attacked up until this point, so why now? How come Israeli planes decided to fly in from the direction of El Tanf instead of the occupied Golan Heights, like they usually do? And why did Israel just bomb Damascus using a surface-to-surface missile instead of the usual airstrikes? Does this mean a shift in the balance of power, or are we seeing new rules of engagement being established on the ground? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Syria has been at war now for 10 years, or I should say, the world has been at war with Syria for 10 years. We've had the United States, United Kingdom, France, Israel, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and others trying to overthrow the Syrian government through various means. As we now know, the biggest players in the war proved not to be so-called freedom fighters, as the media would have you believe, but foreign-backed terrorists, extremist Takfiri groups, funded, armed, and trained by the United States and its regional allies. With the help of Russia, Iran, Hezbollah, and the Hashd al-Sha'bi, or Popular Mobilization Forces, Syria was able to push back against al-Qaeda, Daesh, and other terrorist groups. And while the tide of the war swung in its favor, and the Syrian government has largely taken back most of Syrian territory, the war has also taken on a new dimension. In June 2020, the Trump administration imposed the Caesar Act sanctions on Syria, designed to suffocate the Syrian people. These sanctions have caused hyperinflation and the value of the Syrian pound, the lira, to plunge significantly. At the same time, the United States is also occupying some of Syria's most precious resources, its crops and oil fields, mainly in the northeastern and eastern regions of Hasake and Deir ez-Zor. The goal of this is to starve the Syrian people in the hopes they rise up against the government in discontent. So in addition to sanctions, hyperinflation, and a devaluated currency, Syrians are deprived of accessing their own crops, oil, and gas. And while Syria is not a significant or major producer of oil and gas when compared to other countries, oil is still a precious resource which accounts for around 25% of government revenue, according to the IMF. As it illegally occupies Syria, the United States has a whole network of bases which just so happen to be right where Syria's oil and crops are. What a coincidence. The United States regularly steals this oil and smuggles it through the El Walid border crossing with Iraq, a country it has occupied since 2003. At the same time, the U.S. ferries supplies regularly from its Iraqi bases into Syria, with reports of U.S. convoys, trucks, and tankers driving in broad daylight. In addition to all this, there is one base that didn't get a lot of attention until now. It is the U.S. garrison at El Tanaf, situated in the Homs governorate. The base lies just a few hundred kilometers from the Syrian capital, Damascus. The base is not just a threat by virtue of being a military base of a foreign occupying power, but also because of its strategic location. El Tanaf sits on the M2 highway between Damascus and Baghdad, and near Syria's borders with Iraq and Jordan. This is designed to deprive the Syrian government, and by extension the Syrian people, of logistical, economic, and military capabilities, while also controlling what flows into and out of Syria in regards to occupied Iraq and Jordan, an ally of the United States. To get a better idea of why this space is so important, I want to bring in Leif Ma'rouf. He's a Lebanese journalist, international affairs analyst, and media policy consultant. He's worked a long time in media, radio, television, and print, and has been an activist on Palestinian and Arab rights in the West. Leif, thanks for being with us. Before we get into the attack on El Tanaf, could you perhaps break down what the purpose of this illegal military base is, especially given its geographic location? You know, it's right on the border between Syria, Iraq, Syria, Jordan. Why did the Americans put it there? What implications does it have besides being a military installation?
Well, definitely, if you look at the map, it's clear. They put it on the triangle between Iraq, Syria, and Jordan. There's a main highway that connects Baghdad to Damascus that passes through there. And that means that this is the main route of trade between not only Iraq and Syria, but also all the way to Iran. So the idea for the Americans to put this illegal occupation base in El Tanaf is to make it costly for Syria to have any economic and or military relationships with Iraq and Iran. So now, if you notice, the only open trade route for between Iraq and Syria is in Abu Kamal, in Deir ez-Zor, which is, you know, hundreds of kilometers north of that. So the route of trade to Damascus, to Baghdad, has an added 8 hours of driving because of El Tanaf being where it is.
On the night of October 20th, the illegal U.S. military base at El Tanaf came under attack from suicide drones. Now, these drones are not the kind that land and refuel. They're one way, so to speak, and designed to explode on impact. El Tanaf was hit by 5 of these drones, according to sources of the Lebanese news channel El Mayadeen. The base was also hit by rocket fire, and the army barracks are reported to have been burned and destroyed. And as the photos show, the damage was quite significant and extensive. A military source from U.S. Central Command told Sky News Arabic that there were no casualties and that losses were only limited to material damages. Now, let's look at the timeline, because just a week earlier, on October 14th, Israeli warplanes illegally bombed Syria for the second time in the span of a week, killing 1 Syrian soldier and wounding 3 others. They struck an area just south of the ancient city of Palmyra, which is thousands of years old and located on the ancient Silk Road. Now, Israel bombs Syria virtually every week, but this time, instead of flying in from the direction of Lebanon and the occupied Syrian Golan Heights, Israeli warplanes reportedly flew in from the direction of the American base at El Tanaf, which lies to the east, for the second time in a row, because this is the same direction they came in from when they bombed Syria the week before. Now, Leif, this attack on the American base at El Tanaf, which is the first, if I'm not mistaken, it comes just a few days after Israel bombed Syria south of Palmyra, right? Twice within the span of a few days. Can you maybe expand on the significance of the attack on El Tanaf and the context in which it took place?
It's very significant because it can reveal to you the actual purpose of this attack. Because, you see, the Israeli attack that you just mentioned happened from El Tanaf. So the Zionist Air Force flew over Jordan into Iraq, stationed itself on top of El Tanaf, and fired its missiles on Palmyra, on the military base in the T4, and also the phosphate factory, by the way. They attacked civilian infrastructure in this situation, and they hid behind two civilian airlines, one of them going to Damascus, the other going to Beirut, to protect themselves from the Syrian air defenses. And this is the only reason, actually, they were successful. So they had the protection of both, one, the airspace that the United States is claiming for itself from the Tanf air base, and two, the protection of two civilian airlines. And so the Syrian military and the Syrian government sacrificed its own members of its forces in order to protect the civilians in those airlines. They could have fired at the Israeli Air Force that was over at Tanf, but then there would have been the possibility of the civilian airplane. This was a message to the Americans, not only to the Israelis. The attack on Al Tanf by the Syrian Air Army and its allied forces, yeah, was a message to the Americans that this will not be allowed to happen again from their airspace.
But some people have drawn comparisons between this attack on Al Tanf and the one at Ain al-Asad after General Soleimani was martyred. But if we talk about comparisons, perhaps we can go a bit further, right? Because it's like you said, the response afterwards from the Americans, well, where is it?
Nothing, saying that they're ready to, they will, have the response at the time that they choose. that reminds us of, the feeble responses from Arab states a long time ago when they used to say, use this phrase, we'll respond in the correct time and place, and no response comes. So to hear it from the empire, it's a big change in reality that we are living today.
If there's to be a response, it'll be at a time and a place and a manner of our choosing, and we certainly won't get ahead of those kinds of decisions.
When we look at what happened at Al Tanf, there were no casualties. However, the barracks were completely destroyed and burned. I believe the warehouses were targeted as well. So there were not only 5 suicide drones used, but rockets as well. What does this mean in terms of the sophistication of the attack and the rules of engagement? Is the resistance getting stronger by this metric? How does this change the balance of powers on the ground?
I'm glad that you mentioned the barrage of missiles, because this is very important. It was a tactical choice to fire a barrage of missiles prior to the drones hitting the base. So that confused the defenses of the base, and there was chaos on the ground in the base, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, the suicide drones hit the base in the midst of this chaos. So what did it send as a message to the Americans is that all weapons are now possible to be used against the American presence in Syrian territory.
You mentioned the shifting of forces and the balance of power in the region. Just recently, we saw the United States flee Afghanistan, but Al Tanf was attacked, and the Americans still have a large military presence in Deir ez-Zor and Hasakeh, so eastern and northeastern Syria. They are occupying the oil and the crops there, the breadbasket region. Do you think they will leave that anytime soon? Will they leave Al Tanf anytime soon?
So, first off, in terms of what's happening in the northeast and Hasakeh and Deir ez-Zor, prior to even the attack on Al Tanf, a week before that or 2 weeks before that, there was an attack on the Conoco oil fields where the Americans have stationed their biggest base in the northeast. It was, again, drones and a volley of missiles. And again, that was a message to the Americans. So over the last week, almost every day, the Syrian military and civilians in Hasakeh and Deir ez-Zor cut the path of American convoys that were trying to go into different regions and push them back to their bases. So we know that on the ground in the northeast, it is not an easy job for the Americans to stay there. There's been multiple messages clearly that there is a local resistance that's building up. And if we couple that with the situation in Iraq, where the Americans had promised, maybe they're lying, but for now they promised that they will be withdrawing all their fighting force from Iraq by the end of the year, this will mean that it's the supply routes for the American troops in northeast Syria will end.
The Arab states and kingdoms you mentioned in the Persian Gulf recalling their diplomats from Lebanon. Could you perhaps expand on how it connects to all this and how it could affect the resistance axis?
In terms of this schism within the imperial order that we see, this is festering. You know, people don't connect what happened in January 6th in Washington, D.C. to what's happening on Syria. But truthfully, Syria didn't only wasn't only successful in defeating the, you know, imperialist war, a decade of imperialist war in on the ground in Syria, but the actual victory of Syria has caused what we see globally right now. What's happening even on the coasts of China, what's happening on the border of Russia, what's happening in terms of the success in Yemen, all of that is owed to the success of the Syrian people, their military, and their government to resist for a decade one of the most brutal contra wars that we've seen in history.
We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Five days after the attack, we began seeing reports in the media blaming, you guessed it, Iran. The Associated Press put out an article titled, Officials, Iran Behind a Drone Attack on U.S. Base in Syria. Now, these anonymous U.S. officials say that, quote, they were Iranian drones and Iran appears to have facilitated their use. Right, so Iran facilitated their use. That's a bit vague, isn't it? What does that even mean? Did Iran specifically transfer these drones for this use? Did Iran provide coordinates, intelligence, fuel, paint and stickers for the drones? I mean, this is so vague. The average person who's reading this has no idea what it means. They would just take this at face value. You know, these U.S. officials, who are conveniently speaking on the condition of anonymity, go on to say that Iran resourced and encouraged the attack, but that the drones were not launched from Iran. Now, fielding questions from reporters about the attack, Pentagon spokesperson John Kirby said, quote, I'm not in a position to get into attribution. I'm not going to talk specifics on the attack. Okay, so was it or was it not Iran? In direct contradiction with these anonymous U.S. officials, the Pentagon spokesperson, John Kirby, cannot even tell what munitions were used, let alone Iranian ones. He won't confirm if it's a Shia militia group, which again doesn't necessarily mean Iran, but he also does not confirm whether it's a state-sponsored attack.
Can we assume it was a Shia militia group, or is that not what
I said? We've seen these kinds of attacks before. I'm not going to get into specific attribution on this one.
The number of rockets, do we have any more specifics on that? We were told two drones and a number of rockets.
I don't have an update for you on the munitions that were used. We believe it was a complex, coordinated, and deliberate attack.
And is it possible that this was a state-sponsored attack?
Again, I'm not going to go any further on attribution at this point. We're still working our way through.
So the Americans have said that they were warned in advance. They were tipped off about the attack. And they've also blamed Iran for it. What are your thoughts on that? Do you think they're just using this as a card to hold against Iran? Because if we're being realistic, you know, when you invade other countries, Syria in this case, you're going to anger a lot of people. So it could have been Syrians, Iraqis. I mean, why are they doing that? Why are they saying that? And is there some truth to it?
Well, just saying the word Iran is a buzzword that is used in the Western propaganda. And anybody and everybody that's resisting American hegemony and its vessels, the Saudis, the Israelis in the region here in Western Asia, is called an Iranian tool, and Iran is blamed for it. So unfortunately for the American public, this doesn't portray the truth, which is that there is an alliance of sovereign states and actors like Hezbollah, like the Syrian government, like the Yemeni resistance, that are choosing to align themselves together because they have a strategic goal of forcing the United States and its vessels out of the region. So the truth is, until now, we don't have a clear indication, a written statement, an announcement by who actually committed this resistance attack on Al-Tanf base. But it doesn't matter, really, because we know that the Syrian government itself said that it's going from this point on to be responding to any Israeli attacks. So that gives you an indication.
The same day that Al-Tanf was hit, 14 Syrian military personnel were killed in a terrorist attack in central Damascus. How does that tie in to the events at Al-Tanf?
So it's clear that there is some schism within the imperial coalition. So we know this schism started way back with Obama and his plan to bring the Muslim Brotherhood into power in the Arabic world, led by Turkey and Qatar. And that led to a revolt by the Saudis and the Israelis, and who brought Trump into power. Okay, so that's a schism between the Wahhabi and the Ikhwani, or conservative and liberal sides of imperialism, if you want to say so. And we know that right now, Egypt and Jordan, in alliance with the liberal wings of the empire, were trying to bring in electricity and gas to Lebanon through Syria. And part of this, Biden being part of the liberal side of the empire, had facilitated this. And so we saw the withdrawal of all the Wahhabi Contras from the south of Syria, and the expansion of the Syrian military presence all the way to the Golan Heights borders of the occupied part. And so this three different IUDs that were placed, two of them exploded, one of them didn't, is probably a message from the Saudis and the Israelis, the conservative part of the empire, that are rebelling against the possibility of opening relations between Jordan, Egypt, and Syria and Lebanon, and the lifting of the Lebanese economic crisis.
About a week after the attack on Al-Tanf, Israel again bombed Syria, not by air like it usually does, but using surface-to-surface missiles. Laith, why do you think the Zionists took a different approach to Syria this time and did not use their planes?
The Israelis fired surface-to-surface missiles on the outskirts of Damascus in Qudsiyah suburb. Right. And this tells you another thing. You see, over the last 2 days, the Israeli Air Force kept on attempting to reach even the Golan Heights, and the Syrian radars and air defenses were painting them red before they even reached the Golan Heights. So what does this mean? That meant that that was a message to the Israeli Air Force that they will be shot down over Palestine before they even reach the Golan Heights, let alone Syrian airspace. They will be fired upon and shot down. And this is very significant to see today, for the first time in 10 years, that the Israelis use surface-to-surface missiles to hit Damascus, which means that their air force now is out of commission in the game of attacking Syria.
Now, the Israelis have admitted to doing hundreds of airstrikes on Syria, and although Israel doesn't usually comment on its illegal activities, the mainstream media, who serve as a mouthpiece for them, are more than happy to push this narrative that Israel is bombing Hezbollah and Iranian targets inside Syria, as if that somehow makes it okay or justifies an act of war and aggression. The United States attempts to justify its illegal bases, claiming that it's in Syria to fight Daesh. I mean, who invited you? Because the last time I checked, the United States has no permission to be in Syria, so whether its troops are making pancakes or fighting Daesh is irrelevant. Number two, the United States helped to create Daesh directly, if not indirectly, just like it did with Al-Qaeda. And third, Daesh was defeated by the PMU, by Iran, Hezbollah, and the Syrian and Russian armed forces. The United States played a minimal role, if any, in defeating Daesh. As a matter of fact, the United States has killed Syrian soldiers on multiple occasions, the same Syrian soldiers who were fighting terrorists. Who benefits from that except Daesh? Israel bombs Syria almost on a weekly basis, acting as a de facto air force for Daesh. Now earlier, John Kirby, the Pentagon spokesperson, said that the United States has the right to defend itself.
I think you've heard us say before that the right of self-defense.
So let me get this straight. The United States has the right to defend itself in Syria? How can you invade another country and then talk about self-defense? This is incredible. When you invade other people's countries and illegally occupy them, you're going to anger a lot of people. So this act of resistance in El Tanf could have been Syrians, Iraqis, who knows? I mean, given the sophistication of the attack and the timing, that narrows it down, of course. But if you want to talk about Iran, I mean, Iran certainly supports resistance movements in the region, and proudly. But this report, I mean, conveniently issued by anonymous U.S. officials, sounds a lot like just randomly assigning blame to Iran without any proof. Regardless, though, it's insane how the United States invades other people's countries, occupies them, steals their resources, and then starts playing the victim. In what dimension does that make any sense except in the imperialist Western mindset? Nevertheless, let one thing be clear. The illegal occupation of Syria, of the Levant, of West Asia, is not going to last forever. This has become a very, very costly war for Western colonizers, and the balance of power in the region is starting to shift. Sooner or later, like all other empires who thought that they would last forever and they could hold on to the Middle East, the United States and Israel will have to retreat. It's simply a question of when. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
U.S. authorities detained more than 1.7 million migrants along the Mexico border during the 2021 fiscal year that ended in September. An arrest by the Border Patrol soared to the highest levels ever recorded, according to unpublished U.S. Customs and Border Protection data obtained by the Washington Post. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Nick Miroff, writer. This article is published under the heading, Border Arrests Have Soared to All-Time High. New CBP data shows. Stay tuned for more. U.S. authorities detained more than 1.7 million migrants along the Mexico border during the 2021 fiscal year that ended in September. An arrest by the Border Patrol soared to the highest levels ever recorded, according to unpublished U.S. Customs and Border Protection data obtained by the Washington Post. Illegal crossings began rising last year, but skyrocketed in the month after President Biden took office. As CBP arrests increased this past spring, Biden described the rise as consistent with historical seasonal norms. But the busiest month came during the sweltering heat of July and August, when more than 200,000 migrants were taken into custody. During a confirmation hearing recently for Chris Magnus, the Tucson police chief Biden has nominated to lead the CBP, Republican senators pressed him to characterize the surge as a crisis. Magnus called it a significant challenge, echoing the Biden administration's preferred term, adding that the numbers are very high. Border enforcement has become a major political liability for Biden, and the president's handling of immigration remains his worst polling issue. Biden officials initially blamed the previous administration's policies for the increase in border crossings and said migration pressures intensified as a result of the pandemic's economic fallout. A tight U.S. labor market became another pull. Earlier this year, Biden directed Vice President Harris to address the root causes of migration from Central America's Northern Triangle nations, including Guatemala, Honduras, and El Salvador. But the strategy has had little to no measurable effect, and Harris has distanced herself from the border and immigration issues generally. The latest CBP data indicates that the administration's challenges extend far beyond Central America. Mexico was the single largest source of illegal migration during the 2021 fiscal year, as the Border Patrol arrested more than 608,000 Mexican nationals. That leaves the Biden administration in an awkward position as it increasingly relies on Mexico to tighten enforcement and block caravan groups heading north. The second largest grouping was composed of migrants from outside Mexico and Central America, whom CBP categorized as other, including Haitians, Venezuelans, Ecuadorians, Cubans, Brazilians, and migrants from dozens of other nations. They accounted for 367,000 arrests. They were followed by migrants from Honduras, about 309,000, Guatemala with 279,000, and El Salvador with 96,000. Chris Raman, an independent immigration consultant in Washington, said migration to the U.S.-Mexico border is now truly global. The implications for immigration policy require a far more comprehensive approach because it's not enough to say you have to deter migration from Mexico or Central America. This has become a far more complex problem for the administration to deal with. More than 1.3 million migrants have been taken into custody along the southern border in the 9 months since Biden took office, including 192,000 last month, the latest CBP figures show. In the fiscal years between 2012 and 2020, border arrests averaged about 540,000. The 2021 figure was more than three times that amount. The extraordinary influx has produced a series of crises for the administration, starting this spring with record numbers of unaccompanied minors crossing without parents who were crowded shoulder to shoulder into Border Patrol tents. Crossings by Central American family groups overwhelmed U.S. agents this summer, and in September, the sudden arrival of 15,000 mostly Haitian migrants to a crude camp in Del Rio, Texas, produced politically damaging scenes of chaos and harsh enforcement tactics by Border Patrol agents on horseback. Immigrant advocates who backed Biden's candidacy have soured on his presidency lately, with several staging a virtual walkout last weekend during a meeting with White House policy advisors. Biden's proposals for a major immigration overhaul are stalled in Congress, and Republicans are planning to use his border record as a cudgel in next year's midterm elections. The Biden administration has responded to criticism of the arrest numbers by noting that it continues to use the Title 42 public health policy to rapidly expel most adult border crossers to Mexico or their home countries. Of the 1.7 million detained during the 2021 fiscal year, 61% were expelled under Title 42, the CBP data shows. The expulsions have led to a significant increase in repeat crossing attempts by migrants who are turned back. So the number of distinct individuals taken into custody is lower than the number of arrests recorded. Recidivism rates have exceeded 25% in recent months, twice as high as in previous years, according to CBP figures. Rahman said you could not reach the numbers we reached this year without recidivist border crossings. The 1.7 million figure includes migrants arrested between ports of entry by the Border Patrol, as well as those who attempt to enter the United States without authorization through official ports of entry who were detained by the blue-uniformed CBP officers. During the 2021 fiscal year, agents apprehended 1.66 million along the Mexico border only. The latest figures show that exceeds the 1.64 million taken into custody in 2000 along the Mexico border, according to historic data. Those figures do not include the unknown number of migrants who successfully evaded capture after making an illegal entry that was detected by CBP sensors, video cameras, or agents.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sayyid Abdullah Musayyib. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So this series of the program Viewpoints is mainly concerned with an analysis on the important points addressed by the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And in this new series, we are concerned with the topic humans or human beings in the speeches of the leader of Islamic Republic of Iran. That's all right. For today's discussion, I have two guest speakers in the studio joining me, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Abdullah Musayyib. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, we are talking about this a kind of system which is valued by Islam, and that is the religious cum popular governance. We do not prefer the term religious or Islamic democracy, because I would say democracy has roots in the Western secular system, so it's not good at all to bring this concept to the Islamic terminology and then mix them together and say, okay, we believe in. Because, you know, some of the scholars and ulama inside the religion of Islam has said, we have answers for some of the needs of the human beings compared to what the Western world, the Western philosophy had did to his people. So maybe they coined this term as democracy dini or religious democracy in order to say that democracy is in the very nature of Islam itself and has answer for the needs of the people. But, you know, when we talk about this popular governance, you know, or the governance by the people, over the people, and also having roots in the divinity, the position of the people comes into the scene, the importance of the position of the people. What do you mean exactly, Sayyid Abdullah, when we say that the position of the people is valued in a society or in Islam?
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now, beginning from the verse of the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ, that we have honored the son of man, or the son of Adam. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, when he created his humans and he created the human beings, he wanted them to live a certain lifestyle and to abide by certain rules and certain regulation.
Yes.
These rules and these regulations obviously passed on by the prophets and maintained and guarded by the imams, by the divine appointed leaders by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we look at each other as people, our rights are set, right? I know my rights, you know your rights.
Yes.
Now, the problem is, as human beings in our kind of lifestyle, that if we left to ourselves, we usually break these laws.
Yes.
We do not abide by them.
Yes.
So from here, Islam came and said, okay, you need to have a system of government where there has to be a head and there has to be a body, and
yes.
the head would tell the body where to go.
Yes.
And then everything would go very well. So in the absence of an infallible, so now we need to have a leadership.
Yes.
Right. Now, the mistake that we make sometimes, we, as people, we want to lead, or we want to live in a system as if it is governed by an infallible, mm-hmm. which is not going to happen. It's impossible.
Okay.
Right? Because unless you have an infallible imam, then everything goes smoothly. If there's no infallible imam, then things will not go smoothly.
Does it go smoothly? Because at the time of the infallibles, it did not go well.
No, because that's another topic for another day. Because did the infallibles lead? Did they establish a system or not?
At least at the time of Imam Ali for 5 years.
Even Imam Ali alayhi salam, he done what he could.
Okay.
But did he acclaim? Did the Prophet acclaim that they established a system?
Okay.
They didn't.
Uh-huh. You mean
the
officially
only system
to claim,
that even
okay.
Allah promised is the time of the Imam.
Yes.
Ala dinu kulli, when
yes.
the time to Allah to reveal Islam to be the major religion
yes.
with the head. So the only mm-hmm. religion, that Islamic religion, that will be established is at the time of the Imam alayhi salam,
mm-hmm.
Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. All the other Imams and even the Prophet himself, they never acclaimed that they've established a government.
Okay.
Now even Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, when he was offered,
yes.
he rejected because he said it's not time for it.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, so as people, we said, okay, sure, we don't have an imam, but we still need to maintain our affairs. We need
yes.
to have a system that governs us.
That's right.
Now, so people came up with their own theories.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some had elections, and they started this kind of
yes.
way. Some people went with, tyrannic
yes.
rulership,
yes.
where people is heresy, like
yes.
parents and lead, and like the Abbasi dynasty, the Umayyad dynasty, the
yes.
Uthmani dynasty, and now that we have the Saudi dynasty, and we have all other dynasties.
Yes.
So father passes on to son.
That's all right.
Where these people take the rights of the people.
Mm-hmm.
Other people which assume they have this kind of option to choose, that delusion of choosing, I should say it, they also try to create a system, a government,
yes.
that's trying to control them and maintain them. Now, this is what we have currently. We
okay.
have these two systems. Now, whether people get their rights
mm-hmm.
or not,
yes.
that's a discussion.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, but before Islam, we had these Persian Roman empires all around the world with their own governing system. When Islam comes to the scene as a religion in order to correct some of the ideas in the Persian Roman Empire, but unfortunately after the demise of the Prophet, I think the system of the caliphate and ruling over the countries, all the other lands, you know, becomes very much like the Persian Empire ones.
Well, that's
the
thing.
The system of the governance.
See, that's the thing is, like
yeah.
I said, human beings were programmed
mm-hmm.
to live in their system.
Yes.
That's how Allah made them.
Okay.
That's why if you go back to history, whether you go to the Romans, the Babylonians, you
yes.
go to whatever civilization you go to,
the Persians,
they had a system.
Yes.
Right? They always had a system because as human beings, we're programmed to live under a system.
Yes.
We can't, Allah did not program us to live
mm-hmm.
just like that everywhere.
Okay.
So we naturally want to have a system or
yes.
create a system of,
yeah.
of our own. Now, whether the system abides by the laws of Allah subhanahu
yeah.
wa ta'ala, oh no, that's a different story.
Yeah.
Now, the Christians before us,
yeah.
they had. The church was
yeah.
governing
yes.
everything. It
yes.
was the governing body.
Yes.
But when the king, his own interest, collided with the
yes.
religion, with the church, he separated the church
yes.
from politics.
That's all right.
And he's like, okay, now, politics is one thing, religion is another. You guys take a seat.
Okay.
When we came to Islam obviously brought that perfect system for people to live in harmony. But people themselves, obviously, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they did not abide by the rule.
Mm-hmm.
They outcasted the rightful leader of humanity.
That's
and
right.
Islam became a matter of divide and conquer.
Yes.
So all the khalifs who came,
yes.
Their mission, their aim, their job was to expand the land and create wealth.
Yes.
That's why they went all the way to Spain and
yeah.
all the way
Andalusia.
to China.
Yeah.
And it wasn't anything about the system itself. It wasn't
That's
anything
right.
about people or the right of the people. It was just about divide and conquer,
okay.
making more land. So
That's right.
the point I was just trying to make before the Hajj speaks, that human beings it's in our system,
yes,
to have a system or to live in a system.
Even as fitrah nature to be ruled.
Yeah.
By.
Exactly. Yeah. That's okay. How Allah made it.
So, okay. So this being ruled by, you know, by government or by the very kind of the people around, you know, it makes lots of difference, isn't it? Because at least there has to be a government.
Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Say it was true. Allah programmed human being from the very beginning, from the time that he actually sent Adam to the earth. Mm-hmm. Look, Allah never ever leaves human beings without a proof on the earth, a hujjah. So he completes the proof of himself on the scene of the earth. Look, when he sends Adam, he gives a program. This is the program that which is working for your society. Next comes to Nuh, then to Hud and Salih and other prophets. So in no time in the history you can find that there was no prophet of God on that time on the scene of the earth. Okay. So Allah give us. So theoretically, basics and fundamentals of a system has been already there. So to what extent, look, the prophets actually implemented these rules and these regulations, this is due to, actually, this can find itself in the company of the people with the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
For example, at the time of the prophet Nuh, for 1,000 years he preached, but only 100 or 110 people actually joined him. So this is not the problem with the Nuh. The same goes for the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. So it said that Imam Ali never claimed that he actually made a fully Islamic government, okay, but he actually knew the fundamentals. He made, theoretically, he actually built it. And
sorry, Brother Ali, a problem might come up over here that the system of the values, I mean, in terms of the religion of faith, is intact and immaculate, okay?
Mm-hmm.
This is for sure. But the case is that if this immaculate system cannot be practiced at all,
yeah,
by its true practitioners, so what would happen? And sorry, this is when the Nietzsche, you know, this German philosopher, has come to the scene and said that that's why God is dead, because the value system that the church introduced could not answer the needs of the people, mm, so God is dead. So now there is need for another system of the needs. So here comes democracy to the scene, this secularism to the scene,
yeah,
and somehow answering the needs of the contemporary human beings.
If we're talking from an Islamic perspective, I answer you by a Quranic verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna hadaynahu as-sabil, imma shakara imma kafura." Look, I have given you the way. I have showed you what the way is, what the system is. If you, out of your freedom, do not join it, do not actually obey it. So this is not the problem with the prophet who actually was preaching this and with the system which has been absolutely working well. But this is due to the freedom of the people that they did not select this one and selected the other one, the opposite one. So Allah gave us the system. Everything was there. Imams came and interpreted the system. Look, how are we going to actually approve the system that we are practicing in this country? From where have we taken all the exact details of the system? From the same teachings of the Prophet and the Imams. So nothing is outside of the circle that we are.
The teachings of Islam, I know.
The teachings of Islam.
Okay.
Quran and Hadith. And actually, interpreters of Quran and Hadith are the Ahlul Bayt themselves. So whatever we have and whatever we define, which is 100% rational, and no one can actually challenge any part of it. Even I'm not claiming that even in this country we are practicing all the aspects of it, but
no, we are far, far away from the ideals.
Theoretically, we have, yeah. Okay. Theoretically, we have the principles, we have everything, we have the rules and regulations. But to what extent are we actually able to implement those rules? This is something that needs accompaniment of the people and the societies and nations.
But the world has changed, you know, compared with the past. The very nature and the fitrah is the same, as you said, Sayyid Abdullah. The Islamic system is over there, running the whole world for the whole system up to the, you know, day of judgment. But the case is that now in the 21st century, it has its own necessities. I mean, the governing system, the system of election, the parliament, this and that. Do you believe that all the systems will get us away from the true path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then the change, the role of the people might be changed from a person who is given legitimization to, we can say, to the very nature or the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instead of him giving to some people instead?
See, the thing is, the more human beings deviate from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more they will find themselves in trouble. the more they find themselves in trouble, the more they would want to create a system that accompanies them.
Okay.
So what happens is they make a mistake,
mm-hmm.
and they're trying to make a system that accompanies and encompasses that mistake.
Yes.
And then that system fails, and they move on to another system. So you have, for example, communists. You have, you know,
capitalism.
The secularists, the capitalists. So
that's
you have so many systems. Why? Each system they come up with, it fails. They come up with another system, and which will fail. And they will keep failing, and that's just them being derailed from
yes.
the true path of Allah subhanahu
yes.
wa ta'ala. Where if they maintained and they stayed on the path that Allah has drawn for them and the system that Allah have put, it doesn't matter how further society become advanced. It doesn't matter how advanced we become, the laws are still the laws. They're not going to change. So what now, before, back in the day, they had no cars, they had horses. Now we have cars. That should not change the system of how we should deal with one another.
Okay.
Before they had no phones, now we have phones. That should not change. So it doesn't matter our advances, when we advance in terms of technology, in terms of lifestyle, that should have nothing to do with the system itself.
Yes.
But what happened is that now they're trying to say, okay, now we're advanced, we've got so much, so therefore we need a new system. Who said that? The only problem, you only need a new system because the system that you applied before failed. Now you created a new system, which will fail for sure, and then you're going to create a new system. That's why we have a hadith that says the Imam alayhi salam will not appear until humankind, they get to realize that we are going nowhere. We're stuck. We tried everything failed. Now we need a system that actually can maintain us. And then people will pray to Allah to send them a savior. That's when the Imam comes. So now what we're doing is like we're covering up a mistake with another mistake. We just make creating a system upon a system, a failure upon a failure. Why? Because we deviated. So like you said, the more we have our own system, the more we create our own systems,
yes.
which, I mean, human beings are not infallible.
Yes.
We make mistakes.
Yes.
And since it's our own system, then definitely it's full of mistakes.
Okay.
And will not accommodate people. So it's going to cause problems.
Our own interpretations, we're going to give I think new look to the religion of Islam, isn't it?
For example, take distribution of wealth.
Yeah.
Right. So Islamically, we have a system of distributing wealth amongst people. Now, in a government system, whether it's a secular, capitalist,
yes.
or whatever Marxist, whatever system it is. Now, so for example, in Russia, they said, okay, you know what? Everyone works. Whatever you gather, you give it to the state. The state then gives you back what you only require.
Mm-hmm.
So that we give you just to survive so you can give us back more. So
yes.
who's taking the wealth now? The state,
yes.
not the people.
Yes.
Where Islam, Islam has a taxation system, whether it's khums or zakah or
yes.
Giving the poor, and Islam divided the poor into categories,
yes.
divided people into categories, each get his right. So if you follow the Islamic system, everyone
mm-hmm.
should live equally,
yes.
getting the same amounts, the same rights, and everyone
okay.
shouldn't be poor. When you come to these systems where they say, okay, sometimes the state says, well,
yes.
oil, gas, everything is mine.
Mm-hmm.
I give you what you require. Now, here's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you're going to have a lot of corrupt people in power.
Yeah.
People will take things for themselves. They would give less to people. They would distribute it. The distribution will not be even.
Yes.
And you're going to have a lot of problems.
Okay. Thank you very much
yeah.
for today's discussion. It was really nice. Sayyid Abdullah Musa and Brother Ali, we are out of time for today's discussion. We have to cut it over here. Thank you very much. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this program. This is Weir Points. I'm Atta, the host of this program. For more information, visit our website at parstwitter.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Afi Amanullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.